Toby! I don't know what you were doing.
What were you doing?
Okay.
Right. Very happy that you could be here this evening. I hope your week is going well. And am I supposed to hold this up when I speak? No, I'm just going to put it down. My voice will carry. I just flew in last night from the Czech Republic. I spent a week teaching in England on the Holy Spirit and Christian evidences. And then I had a chance to go to a place called Krkonoše. You all know Krkonoše. Just go like
Oh, yeah.
It's near the Polish border. A number of Christians from Slovakia, Poland, and the Czech Republic were there. And it was very encouraging. And I could give you a report, but that would eat into my time, which I'm jealously guarding. This weekend, we will be down, before the party, we'll be down in Gainesville, taking our son off to college, moving him in. And the next week, I'm going to be in Georgia, at the University of Georgia with AIM. So I won't see you guys for a couple of weeks. What else is happening? Preaching in Central Gwinnett, Lilburn on the 27th. At the end of the month, it'll be a new, I'm publishing a new thing. It's called Adventures in Apologetics. And if you're really high tech, you can do streaming audio. You can access it from the website. It's 9 apologetics lessons. With a, you see me, you see the text, and it's a talking head. you see me. Something I actually recorded a few years ago, just coming out, but I'm feeling great. So let me let's just jump right in. Joe and others have handouts. If you didn't bring it from last time, there's grace, and I printed off another 90 or 100. And please, everyone, get one. We should have enough because some people brought them back. You can look at this. I'll give a brief recap of what we looked at, and then we'll do the second part of the thing.
What do you think?
I don't know. I'm open.
You never know. In the back, they might not hear that.
Can I put this in my pocket?
Does that help you?
Yeah. All right, how's that?
Might not hear what you have to say.
All right.
Came all this way.
Just let me know if the sound is obnoxious. That's just... Sorry. Okay. The class title, is this too intense?
No.
I'm going to put it down. I'm going to put it down here. Okay. Is that good? How slower can I go? We're on my belt. Okay. Jesus in the Old Testament, the Messianic prophecies. So let's just begin the first few minutes. Keep your hands up if you need a handout. The first few minutes reviewing what we looked at the last time. Maybe you weren't here and this will be helpful. We practiced saying the word for Messiah, Mashiach. You may have worked on that. Just do it together, Mashiach. And in Greek is Christos. And Christos and Mashiach mean the anointed one. And so we began the study on Christ simply looking at what it means to be the anointed one. Now Jesus said in Luke 24, John 5, and many other places in fact, that the Old Testament speaks of me. If I asked you, if I called upon you in this audience, okay, right, you stand up and give us 3 scriptures from the prophets, you give us 3 from the law, you can give us 4 from the writings, and that might be a little bit hard. I mean, we know there's some prophecies in there. You might think on your feet and jump over to Isaiah 53 or to Psalm 22. But if I understand correctly what Jesus is saying, he's claiming that the entire Old Testament points towards him. So it can't just be specific prophecies. In fact, haven't you ever looked at some of the supposedly very specific prophecies and you end up scratching your head? You're saying, well, that's a bit of a stretch. Or, I mean, I kind of see what they fit. So some things actually aren't prophecies. They're more what we would call foreshadowing. And so we looked at, we talked about 4 different ways the Old Testament testifies of Jesus. One was foreshadow. We talked about Isaac, Joseph, David, and Daniel specifically. I can give you more examples. One example would be Jonah. Now, in Matthew 12, and there are other places, Jesus compares his ministry to that of Jonah. Do you remember the context? Well, they're actually right. You're all right. They're 2 things. The people of Nineveh repented. Nineveh were non Israelites. They stood up, and he says, they'll stand up and condemn you at the judgment. And that's quite interesting. So Jesus is like a prophet. He had a connection with the Gentiles, and we see in all the Gospels, the Gentiles are pretty eager to see Jesus. But the other thing was, Jonah had a kind of a burial, a live burial, and a kind of live burial I personally would not like to go through, even if I knew I could breathe inside that sea creature. And he was there for 3 days. And so he speaks of his resurrection as the sign of Jonah. That's not really a prophecy of Jesus, because you'd say it doesn't quite fit. Jesus wasn't put into a fish or a whale. He was put into the earth. On the other hand, there's foreshadowing. You're wondering, what? That's one of the most bizarre stories in the Old Testament. It's because of me that the storm is happening. Just throw me overboard, and everything will be okay. Throw me overboard, and then just in time, this thing swallows him up. I mean, we may be too familiar with it. That's a bizarre story. Yeah. Why is it in there? Well, I know one reason it's there. It points to Jesus Christ. Right. And Solomon, who's mentioned along with Jonah, he gives two examples. He says the queen of the south came. This was probably someone from Arabia. This queen came and visited Solomon. Remember? She fired questions at him, and she was amazed at his organization, his answers, the way Israel was set up. And now he says someone greater than Solomon is here. And I don't think he's boasting, but he's talking about himself. Now, Solomon was far from a perfect king, and yet there's something in Solomon that points towards Jesus. There's a foreshadowing when we look at this. We talk about the triple anointing. How in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. So prophets were messiahs. Messiah is actually a very rare word in the New Testament. I think it only appears twice in John. Now the word Christ appears more than 500 times. But both of those go back to the same word in the Old Testament. Kings were anointed. Prophets and priests. Jesus is our great high priest. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's also described as a prophet in a number of places. And so, in a way, all three of these Old Testament institutions, the prophets, the priesthood, and the kingship, all point towards Jesus, in whom they are all fulfilled. And so, when we say he's Christ, we lose that, the meaning of it. We think, oh, Jesus Christ. Jesus is his given name, and Christ is his surname. And if we just said Jesus the Anointed, we'd be closer. Except even anointed is a bit of a strange word, because really it's just to pour oil on you. But if you call him Jesus the Oiled One, you know, people would say you're in a cult or something. I mean, but we lose the meaning. The language obscures the meaning. But he's the Christ. And so that triple anointing, those three institutions all point towards Jesus. And mainly because they all fall short. They leave you longing, wanting more. And they not only whet the appetite, they point towards what is still to come. Then we talk about biblical threads, promises, genealogies, progressive revelation. I can't fully review all these right now, just for time's sake. I can give you one more, though, as an example of a promise. You remember the beginning of Isaiah? Early on in chapter 2, it says that in the last days, the house of the Lord will be raised up and all nations will come to it. Now that's an interesting thought. In fact, there are many prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other places that says that at the end of time, or the end times, the Gentiles will all come to Zion to worship. Now how, what do you make of that? I mean, is that going to happen right now? Most of them will be too afraid to get on a plane to go to Israel. And does that necessitate the rebuilding of the temple? Since the second temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and many evangelical Christians believe that the temple must be rebuilt. And they think that the architectural blueprints are found in Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. Well, I don't blame them in a way, but I think they're really barking up the wrong tree. What did Jesus say? That was Isaiah 2. You can follow this up later on. But what did Jesus say in John chapter 2? You destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, by this, he was speaking of himself. Of course, they took it as a threat. Hey, we've been working on this temple for the building program. It had been built in 6th century BC, but Herod the Great had been working on it, and it was already under reconstruction for 46 years at that point, and they take it the wrong way. But by this, he meant his body. And so that's in John 2. Now, think about that. Hang on. If Jesus' body is the temple, you say, well, I thought the church was the temple, 1 Corinthians 6. Well, that's a different analogy slightly different use of it. Oh, I thought my body, or that's 1 Corinthians 3. I thought my body was the temple. That's 1 Corinthians 6. But if Jesus is the temple, then how can we imagine that the Gentiles would be streaming to Zion, to the temple? When would that actually happen? So we have this image of all the Gentiles going up. It mentions specifically the Egyptians, the Syrians, you know, people who are traditionally the enemies. When are they all going up to the temple? As they come to Christ. Anytime someone comes to Christ, he's going to Zion in a spiritual way. You see, but Zion, that's in Israel. No, Jesus corrected them. No, when you come to me, you're coming to the temple. In other words, so anyone coming to Christ anywhere on the earth is fulfilling that prophecy. Now, if that's true, and you have to get your mind around it, it's not the most bizarre thing I'll say tonight. If you can get your mind around that, I think that's a key that'll open up understanding of many Old Testament passages. And then there are explicit prophecies. And we were just... Where did we end? I don't remember where we ended. After the second one, you mean born of a virgin? I'm sorry? Oh, we didn't do number three. Oh, my apologies. We better do this. Okay. The triple promise of Genesis 12. Jesus promises... Not Jesus. The Lord promises Abraham in a passage that has significance for the entire Bible. Go out from your country. I'm in Genesis 12. Your relatives, your father's household. To the land I will show you. And then I will make you into a great nation. Now that's the first promise. We call that the nation promise. When was that fulfilled? Now, Abraham's descendants, when they went up into Egypt a few generations later, totaled, by the count, 66 or 72, depends where you're reading and how you count. But when did they become a great nation? Did God not make them a nation in the Exodus? So you say, but they have to become a great nation again. Well, you could argue that, but that was actually fulfilled. What's the second promise you see? Well, you'll be a blessing to all people. All the nations will be blessed through you, is the idea. But there's one other promise. And I skipped it because it's verse 1. It's the land I'm going to give to you. And that's a huge theme in the Old Testament. And when did the land become Israel's land? Yeah, most of you are saying Joshua, and that would be right. And if you want a reference, Joshua 21:43 says that all the promises of the land were fulfilled at that time. Now, it is true, that Joshua 21:43, it's true that under Solomon, the empire, the Jewish state, became its greatest in size. That's mainly because they had trading outposts along the Mesopotamian, along the Euphrates River, many other places. They had tentacles going all over the place. But Joshua 21 says that the land promise was fulfilled. So you've got the land promise, the nation promise. But what about that last promise? When in the Old Testament were all nations blessed through a descendant of Abraham? Let's see, did that happen through Isaac? Or Ishmael? No. Did that happen through Jacob or Esau? No. Through any of the 12 tribes? Yeah, I mean, through one of the 12 tribes it happened. What tribe was that? That's the tribe of Judah. Because along that line, when you trace the genealogy, you find Jesus being born. But that is an outstanding promise. It's outstanding, and it's still outstanding at the end of the Old Testament. It's still not fulfilled, like some bill you're sitting on right now. But it is fulfilled in the New Testament. And all nations are blessed through Christ. And this is a repetitive theme. Acts 1:8, Matthew 28:20. Sorry, I just flew in 24 hours ago. So I know I may say the wrong word, but I'm fairly alert. Medium alert. Okay. Doing the same as you. On average, we're all the same, aren't we? Okay. So when you trace the triple promise, you'll see that, well, that's still outstanding. The bloodline of the Messiah. You see where we are? Number three, the second bullet. The bloodline of the Messiah. What is that? Well, look at the genealogy of Jesus. And look at how many times it's almost severed. How many times the bloodline is almost severed? Going back to Adam and Eve. Who was the good son? There were two sons to start with. And Abel, or Hebel, if you want to really use the correct name, was the good guy. And Cain was the bad guy. And bad guy kills the good guy until what happens? I mean, we've lost hope. Cain's descendants are a bunch of derelicts. You read their genealogy in Genesis 4, the best they can do is metallurgy and music. But no one is really calling on the name of the Lord until Seth is born. So Seth, which means given, Seth is the good guy, and the good genealogy is in Genesis 5. And then you trace that, and that goes through Noah, and that goes all the way to Jesus. But look how many times Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandfather almost died by some plot or extermination or some trap. Study that through the Old Testament and ask yourself, what was the devil up to at this time? Progressive clarification, what does that mean? Well, one of the earliest, probably the earliest messianic prophecy is Genesis 3:16. You all know John 3:16. In fact, the numbers are not inspired. They were added much later. But the 3:16s of the Bible just happen to be pretty cool. Like all the 3:16s. So go home and look up all the 3:16s. You'll be amazed how many of them are worth memorizing. Starting with Genesis 3:16. Exodus 3:16 is really cool. But in Genesis 3:16, he's speaking to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he says to Eve something about your descendants, and what will your descendants do? Your descendants gonna basically crush the serpent. The head. That's the best place to kill a snake in, by the way. You ever kill a snake? Make sure the head dies, all right? It's only the worst part. And he will strike at your heel. Now, where is that fulfilled? Now, there are lots of scripture again, but this itself is a good 30-minute class. But we probably end up in Revelation 12, where the serpent is defeated. That ancient dragon, that snake who deceives everybody, is thrown down from heaven, and he is crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ, Romans 16 talks about. So that's a pretty cool theme. But he's the seed of woman. But later in Scripture, we realize that the Christ is going to be the son of David. Passages like Psalm 110 make that very clear. The Christ is one of David's descendants, and he's God, according to Ezekiel 34. This descendant of David will actually be God in the flesh, because in that same prophecy, he says, things are so messed up spiritually, I'm going to send David. Now, David in the 6th century B.C.? Didn't David die in the 10th century B.C.? Yes. Okay, so it's going to be David's son. David couldn't make it, unfortunately. And he also says, I myself will come. So how is that possible? A son of David, a descendant of David, and God coming? And who's coming according to Ezekiel 34? This is the passage about the Good Shepherd. And then in John 10, Jesus stands up and says, I am the Good Shepherd. He might as well have said, I fulfill Ezekiel 34. So you go back, you compare John 10 to Ezekiel 34, and it's pretty blow away. We can look at a lot of this stuff. Eventually, though, they learn that the Messiah will be the Son of God. So that's one theme of progressive clarification. You can trace these threads. You can look at the triple anointing, those three institutions. You can look at foreshadow. And the book I recommended was by John Oakes, From Shadow to Reality, which is in the biblio at the bottom, and also the last bullet under section 1. But now let's talk about explicit prophecy. Because unlike threads, which all lead somewhere, assuming they're not broken, unlike the triple anointing, those three institutions pointing to Christ, and foreshadow, explicit prophecy is a lot more clear. And we... If you look at the second dark bullet, where it says, consider these 10 prophecies, we'll return there in just a moment. But if I said, what are some of the most convincing prophecies of Jesus? That is, for me, who went to a Jewish high school, what were the passages I used when I talked to my friends? There were things like, there are things I learned right around the time I became a Christian. Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, so-called. Micah 5, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 53, that his death would forgive us of our sins. Isaiah 11, he would be descendant of Jesse. That's Jesse's, David's father. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, and some other very familiar passages, being born of a virgin. So there are many very specific prophecies. Isaiah has the most. Isaiah is the most quoted book of prophecy of the New Testament. The most quoted book is actually Psalms, followed by Isaiah, followed by the book of the law. It's Deuteronomy. Jesus liked to quote that, especially when he was being tempted to compromise. But that probably wouldn't relate to most of us. We really wouldn't benefit from quoting Deuteronomy when we're tempted by sin. Okay, I jest, yes. So, and there are lots of other cool ones. One example, look over in Malachi chapter 3. I'm not telling you, every book of the Bible points to Jesus. Not every book of the Old Testament has explicit prophecy, but Malachi 3 is quite an amazing one, and it's actually how the Gospel of Mark begins. Mark refers to it, so does Matthew. In Malachi 3, and this is written around the year 430 BC, something like that. People are pretty upset because there's a lack of justice, and the priesthood is corrupt, and they're all waiting. And the Lord says in 3:1, I'm about to send my messenger. Oh, by the way, how do you say my messenger? It's prophet. Close. My messenger in Hebrew, though. You may know the Greek word angel, angelos, means messenger, but that's Greek. This is the world of Hebrew. The word messenger is malach. Not melech. Melech is king. Very close. Or modern Arabic, malach is king. But malach. And malachi is my angel or my messenger. Malachi, that's the name of the book. That's where the title actually comes from, chapter 3. So, I'm about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, then he says, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is certainly coming. But who can endure the day of its coming? Who can keep standing when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire. And this sounds like the judgment oracles of John the Baptist and those of Jesus. So he says two figures will come. I'm coming, the Lord will come, but I'm going to send a messenger first. The Lord will come? Isn't that what it says? The Lord will pay a visit to planet Earth, but he'll send first the messenger. And who is the messenger? And Jesus says, if you're able to accept it, the Elijah to come is John the Baptist. This is no reincarnation. When I say the Elijah to come, only go to the end of chapter 4 and you'll see it. Look in chapter 4. Now, indeed, the day of the Lord is coming, verse 1. The day of the Lord, which at Pentecost is actually already beginning, it's breaking in. Well, if we fast forward to verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb, that's also Sinai, I gave rules and regulations for all Israel to obey. Now, just pause. Remember the law. Now, in the Old Testament, who helped people remember the law? The priests were supposed to, but usually they were in cahoots with the kings. So it was more often the prophets who did. Now, a good priest like Ezra would remind them. Most priests were more like Eli's sons. So the law, and then you've got the prophets. And the prophets don't give us new teaching. They just point us to the law in creative ways. Look, verse 5. I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah the prophet. I thought he got sucked up to heaven, you know, in the 10th century BC or something, or 9th. Right. So it's reincarnation? No. Remember John chapter 1? They asked him point blank, are you Elijah? What did John the Baptist say? I am not Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah, but this is no reincarnation. There's no reincarnation in the Bible or in reality. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, why would Jesus say that John was like Elijah? How were they similar?
Same spirit.
They had the same spirit. Now, then it was a reincarnation. No. More the spirit as in, man, you remind me so much of this guy. You know, or we say that we have that phrase in English, we'd say spit and image. But it's not, that's a corruption. The phrase is actually spirit and image. You are the spirit and image. In other words, you remind me of your father on the outside and the inside. You say, you are the spit and image. You see where that comes from. Okay. If nothing else tonight, you will learn the derivation of spitting everywhere.
Is it some oath you take to you?
Spirit and image. But on the outside, how is John the Baptist like Elijah? They dressed the same. This hairy coat, this belt, this leather belt. Where they lived. Now, John had disciples. Don't paint them as too antisocial. He had, and he even taught them how to pray, as I was reading this morning in my Bible. But the guy was, he was very different to most of the other prophets. He was very much like the other, very different to the other prophets. So, John and Elijah were loners. They attacked the establishment. Well, all the prophets did, but look at the nerve Elijah has talking to Ahab. Look at then how John spoke to Herod Agrippa. And the penalty he paid when his head was lifted off of his shoulders because of the whim of a young girl and her mother. And you can find the parallels. But the other thing he did, in verse 6, he will encourage fathers and their children to return to me. Now hang on. Some translations say he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons, the hearts of the sons to the fathers. What does that strike you as a bit weird? I mean, this is the last verse of the Old Testament, right? It's the very last verse. What was it that John the Baptist would do? What was it that Elijah did? What was it that the prophets were all about? If I could name one word, I would say the word justice. And so justice socially, which means not just abolishing corrupt institutions, but also means treating your employees right. Treating your family members right. Healing relationships. Before we can turn to God, we have to turn to one another and be reconciled. How can we love God whom we cannot see if we cannot love our brother whom we can see? 1 John 4 says. And John's ministry, please, please study Luke 3. His ministry was all about getting people healed with each other. I thought it was just telling people turn or burn. What was it about? What did John teach people? Look, you've got extra clothes. You share them with someone else. You, be content with your pay. This is not right. You're extorting money. You're accusing people falsely. This is how people treat one another. You tax collectors. Okay, collect. But collect only what you have to collect. And the congregation said, amen. Okay. Our government's collecting a little too much right now, in my opinion. But we won't talk about that tonight. That's not in my notes. Of course, this isn't either. But I just thought it'd be fun to talk about Malachi. So here's a prophecy that the forerunner would come, the messenger would come, and then the Lord himself would come. Can you see the potential here? Explicit prophecies. We're going to talk about the suffering servant just a little bit because you know Isaiah 53 almost by heart. What's in Isaiah 53? What does it say?
A root out of dry ground.
No comeliness that we would desire him. His appearance. He suffered. Who can speak of his descendants? Cut off. Buried with the rich. A little louder. Despised. Familiar with sufferings. And so to me, that is the hot passage. That's why we talked about this a lot last class. And how I asked the rabbi what he thought about this, and how he brought that book, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, volume 1. And I was just becoming a Christian at that time. I was a baby boomer, 1946 to 1964. Okay, I was born in that pocket, so I'm a boomer, all right? And that boomer didn't know very much about the Bible, and it backfired, because when I asked him, please help me, in my religion class at Duke, and he brought that book, which I couldn't understand. I figured it must be true then. If it takes this many scholars, more than 1,000 pages to disprove the obvious probably is true after all. So we're going to talk about that very little. What I prepared, because I know that some of you have heard classes on prophecy before. I want to share with you a passage that the early Christians used in their evangelism, in particular evangelism of people from the Old Covenant, and this, they use this up until about the year 200 AD. Are you ready?
Yep.
Yeah. And I'm not going to tell you it's a scripture, but I did mention it last week. Last time I talked. And it comes from Wisdom, chapter 2. Wisdom of Solomon. And you can check it out later on. It was the Jews looked upon this as scripture for quite a while. Let us lay traps for, let us entrap the righteous man, since he annoys us and opposes our way of life, since he reproaches us for our sins against the law, and he accuses us of sins against our upbringing. He claims to have knowledge of God. He calls himself a child of the Lord. We see him as a reproof to our way of thinking. The very sight of him weighs our spirits down. For his kind of life is not like other people's, and his ways are quite different. In his opinion, we are counterfeit. He avoids our ways as he would filth. He proclaims the final end of the upright is blessed, and he boasts that God is his Father. Let us see if what he says is true. Let us test him to see what sort of end he will have. For if the upright man is God's son, God will help him and rescue him from the clutches of his enemies. Let us test him with cruelty and with torture, and thus explore this gentleness of his, and put his patience to the test. And let us condemn him to a shameful death, since God will rescue him, or so he claims. This is the way they reason, but they are misled, since their spite makes them blind. How does it strike you? Who does it sound like he's talking about? Claims to be God's son. Claims that God will rescue him, be on his side. He's the upright man. He makes us acutely uncomfortable. He tells us that we're not really following the law the right way. We're fakes. We're hypocrites. Can you see now why early Christians for almost 200 years used that passage among many in what's called the Apocrypha? In addition to the Old Testament prophecies, they use these passages, and I must say, with great effect, so much so that eventually the Old Testament people of God declared that Wisdom of Solomon is not scripture, and cursed are you if you read it. And that's not the only book that was declassified. Let's go back to our notes. Explicit prophecy. How does Jesus fulfill this prophecy? In Isaiah, there are a number of songs which are called the servant songs. You hear the phrase the suffering servant, and there's actually a big dispute. Now, the suffering servant, is it Israel or is it the Messiah? Is it one person or is it a group, a collective? And the answer, you know what the answer is? Yeah, the answer is yes. It is Israel and it is Christ. But Israel didn't quite bear our sins. Well, I'll let you think about this a little bit. But Jesus is the suffering servant. And one lens through which you can look to help you with this conundrum is the idea that God had two sons, an obedient son and a disobedient son. Now, out of Egypt, he called both of those sons. But look at Jesus Christ as the obedient son who fulfilled everything that his first son should have done. The first son being Israel. I don't know if I'm jeopardizing our contract or not, but he has two sons. And Jesus does what is right. And so there's a very close connection. This is also one of the major currents in the Gospel of Mark. The Exodus 12, then there's the new Exodus. There's the disobedient son and the obedient son. That's just another thing you can follow. Well, I want to consider 10 prophecies only as we move into the final part of the class. And ask you, what are the odds that these could be fulfilled in just one person? And we'll talk about the birth of Bethlehem, the virgin birth, the figure like Moses, the crucifixion, the incarnation, point five, his lordship, him being that good shepherd, his being pierced, his death saving us, that is, it being salvific, and his return to heaven. And we'll ignore all the other prophecies, okay? And one thing I think I better clarify here.
Can you see number three? So we're on the page right here, explicit prophecy, but number three. Last time we talked about Acts chapter 3. When Peter preached to the leaders, he said that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. And that, by the way, was a proof text that the early Christians used over and over and over. Now, why would they use Deuteronomy 18? Verse 15, following. Well, what is the prophecy? If you look there, you'll see the Lord says, I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, to lead the people. And whoever doesn't listen to him will be cut off from his people. So there's a prophet who will be led, who will be raised up, but he's going to be like Moses. And last time we discussed three ways in which Jesus was like Moses. One, he had a direct face-to-face connection with the Father, and he gave new revelation. As Moses brought the law, Jesus brought the gospel. Secondly, he led the people of God. He wasn't just a prophet who made some suggestions. This guy, I mean, you were in or out. If you weren't with them, you were against them. And, like Moses, he performed miracles. But Moses is a remarkable fellow. And on those three counts, and perhaps more, Jesus was a figure like Moses. So I did a little mathematics. Now, if I had a coin, and I don't believe in carrying around coins, because they jingle in your pocket, but some of you will have those. I just need a coin. You have a nickel. It's a newfangled. It's got a buffalo on it. I thought that was only 1913 to 1938. But they brought it back. It's like Jurassic Park. They brought it back. You know, okay. No. I love those old buffalo nickels. I wish I had sold my collection. I'm kidding myself. That's fine. So heads or tails? Actually, the buffalo is on the back. We'll call that tails. What are the chances it's going to be tails? It was heads. What are the chances it'll be tails this time? The same. Yeah, they're actually the same each one time. But the chances I'm going to throw tails 10 times in a row, then it's 1 out of 2 times 1 out of 2, then it's 1 out of 1,024. So with probabilities, you have to multiply. So the chances of flipping a head are 1 in 2, a tail, 1 in 2, 2 in a row, either. Well, 1 in 2. Because all we're saying is the chance of the second flip would match the first one. That's 1 and 2. Now, specific, 2 heads or 2 tails, then it's 1 and 4. 3 heads, 1 and 8, and so forth. And that's how that works. I'll give you back the coin. Now, the reason we talk about this is to even begin to appreciate the very small unlikelihood that anyone would fulfill these prophecies, we have to get mathematical at some point. And believe me, institutes of mathematicians have studied all kinds of things. And so I'm using my own numbers here. And I have to be fair mathematically. The odds you'll win the lottery are about zero. Although they aren't zero, and that's very important to the few people who get rich at the expense of everybody else, those who can least afford to buy that ticket. The odds of you being struck by lightning are very, very small. But that doesn't mean that you wear a full metal jacket in a thunderstorm. When I fly on an airplane, my odds of dying are far smaller than if I'm on a highway. Mm-hmm. Although in some third world airlines, I think they're actually greater. I take that risk. So we have to be fair here. Now, if you look at the 10 prophecies, what are the chances that some male would be born in Bethlehem who would fulfill these prophecies? Well, Bethlehem is a small town. Let's say there are 500 towns in Israel. Remember, God warned Joseph, the father, and he left. He left because Herod was killing off all the boys up to age 2. Based on anthropologists' estimate of the size of Bethlehem, what's called the slaughter of the innocents, the time where the weeping was heard in Rachel and Ramah. When all those boys were killed, the number of boys killed would have been something between 20 and 40 males up to age 2 in Bethlehem. Bethlehem near Jerusalem, not the other Bethlehem in the north. And so I'd say there's probably 1 in 1,000 chance that a king of Israel would have been born who would actually survive that slaughter of the innocents.
What are the chances that someone will be born of a virgin? I don't know. The amazing thing is the Muslims believe Jesus was born of a virgin. All Muslims believe that. They also believe that when Jesus comes back, the second coming, then it will be the judgment day. By the way, that's an interesting starting place if you want to talk to Muslims. They believe a lot of things we believe. But let's say there's a one in a million chance. Well, let's make it better. Let's give it to them. One in 500,000 chance that he'll be born of a virgin. Now, the chances that he would be a miracle worker who gave people the law, who was close to God, competent like Moses and so forth. I mean, yeah, of course they had future leaders in Israel after Moses, but like this, one in 1,000. What are the chances that a man would be crucified? I mean, normally you die of natural causes. If you were going to be killed by the state, as a non-Roman, you could be crucified unless you were guilty of high treason. Because they didn't crucify Romans normally. There are many ways to die. But by crucifixion? Yeah, the Romans killed thousands of people, but millions of people, they did it. So if he died by crucifixion, I'm going to give him a 5% chance. Now, the incarnation. Sometimes you say, well, I see the Lord in you. Or sister, you remind me of, the best qualities of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not the incarnation, but let's just pretend it isn't. I mean, this guy reminds you of God. I'm going to give it a 1 in 1,000 chance. Shepherd of Israel, I'm not even going to calculate it. Pierced, either before he died or after, 1 in 2 chance. I know I'm being ridiculous, it's much less likely. That he would ascend into heaven. Ascended to heaven? Enoch and Elijah got sucked up into the sky. Those are two guys out of maybe a population of 20 million who had lived in Israel up to that time and then up to the time of Jesus. If so, it's a 1 in 100,000 chance. His death would save others. I don't even know how to calculate that. But what I did is I multiplied these probabilities. I multiplied 1 in 1,000 by 1 in 500,000 by 1 in 1,000 by 1 in 20, etc. And the number I came up with, you know what it was? It was a really big number. It was 800 million, 800 trillion. Now, trillion is a million million. It's 1,000 million times 1,000. I mean, a trillion is a lot. And I thought, how do I get my head around this? The chances that any one person would fulfill this. And then I thought, okay, I need an analogy, because truth is hard to get when it's abstract. You've got to make it concrete. I thought, what is the surface of the earth? I remember the old formula from math. 4 pi r squared, the surface area of the sphere. First derivative of the volume, formula for volume, 4/3 pi r cubed. So using that and approximating, I was using a 25,000 mile diameter for circumference for the earth, I figured out this. Taking my car, the Toyota I drive, I parked it anywhere on the planet, including in the oceans. The oceans, which cover about 3/4 of the earth. Anywhere, I parked my car. And then you find it by pure chance. You spin a globe and you just go, and you find it. And this car is approximately 20 feet long. I was using that figure if you check my map. Those are the odds. That's 1 in 800 trillion. Now, if I actually dumped my car in the ocean or parked it in Turkmenistan or Somalia, what are the chances you would find it by pure guessing? The same as the odds that Jesus would fulfill all those prophecies, or anyone would. In other words, it would never happen unless it were God. It would be God. And that is indeed the point. Jesus did not just happen to fulfill the prophecies. The odds are astronomically against that. No one would risk his life for such poor odds. You want much better odds? I think the American Parachuting Society estimated your chances of surviving, falling out of an airplane when your parachute doesn't open properly, are worse than 1 in 1 million. But that's a lot better odds than the odds of this happening. So, I don't see anyone saying, I'll jump out of a plane with a broken parachute. No, we would never risk our lives on that. But people would risk eternity on something that's even less likely to happen without God. And so an honest person must admit the truth. Jesus is the Lord, just as he said. As both testaments proclaim, as true Christians have testified for the past 2 millennia. And someone else said, when an honest person seeks the truth and finds it, because maybe here tonight, you've never really considered that Jesus does fulfill the scriptures. But when an honest person is seeking truth and finds it, he either stops seeking, you know what I mean, or he stops
being honest. And what is a challenge for all of us?
It's to become proficient at using the Old Testament, not just in our personal study and counseling, but even in our outreach to others. Indeed, all parts of the Scripture testify of Jesus Christ. We've given in this two-part series four suggestions on how. Fulfilling the whole institution of anointing, the triple institution, prophet, priest, and king. We looked at foreshadow. We just now, tonight, talked about prophecy. And there are between 1 and 300 prophecies, depending on how you reckon prophecies. But the ones that, to me, are blow-away convincing, at least 10 or 20. And then also just the threads. And there may be more. I've grouped several together, like the promise to Abraham, the bloodline of the Messiah, all nations coming to God in Christ, and so forth. And so this is just the beginning, but I really hope that when we study the Old Testament, we will be thinking of Jesus Christ. Now, I like, when I read, people put it in each testament. But the fact is, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Please be inspired by that. Fall in love with the Word, but even more with the one behind the Word and the one to whom the Word of God testifies, points, and shows us where to find eternal life. Thank you. No question time tonight.